We continue our sermon series in the book of Psalms this morning. We've titled this sermon, Depraved or Saved? Before we get to the text, however, I was thinking this week and trying to figure out how I would introduce this sermon and landed upon something which requires me to read a little excerpt from a newspaper article that was in the Daily Mail in the UK a couple years ago. That's a newspaper in Britain. It had the now perhaps unfortunate title of Why a Mongrel Will Always Trump the Pedigree Chump. Now, that word trump is maybe for a long time just it's going to cause us problems. But when this was written, they weren't thinking of that. Why a mongrel will always trump the pedigree chump. And here's an excerpt from that article. With a pedigree as long as his tail, you might expect the purebred pooch to trounce his mongrel cousin in an IQ test. But it seems that all that breeding may be for nothing. For when it comes to intelligence, scientists say the crossbreed wins paws down. Researchers who tested dogs found that mongrels have superior spatial awareness and are better at solving problems. To confirm this, I did some more research, found an article more recent in US Today in which there is a company now that intentionally breeds mongrels, mutts. And they have found that these mongrels and these mutts have a strength and a vitality. They called it a hybrid vigor and mongrel strength. Why do I share about these ideas of mongrels? Well, experts say that Psalm 14 is a mongrel psalm. They can't decide whether this is a prophetic psalm, whether it's a psalm of lament, or it's a wisdom psalm or some other psalm. It's been labeled a mongrel psalm. And as I considered that and thought about that, it seems to me that this psalm, Psalm 14, that comes across as a mongrel in terms of what type it is very similar to the mixed breeds that you might find in the dog world. That is, it has a peculiar potency and a valuable vigor. So let's look at this psalm and let's see the mongrel strength that it has to speak to us this morning. You can open your Bibles if you have them, or you can follow on the screens behind me. Psalm 14, to the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. Any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. We're going to see in this psalm an idea that is very easily remembered. All people are depraved. But some are saved. We start off this psalm with a shocking commentary on humanity. It starts in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Who is this fool that David is talking about? Now let's understand the mark of this fool, the kind David is talking about, is not intellectual deficiency. but instead it's aggressive ungodliness. The fool has "there is no God" as his creed. He consciously or unconsciously lives his life by that statement, "there is no God." At the core of his being, in his heart, that word that's used to describe the summation of who we are, at the core of his being, he denies God. And we're going to see in a minute that this condition is universal. Everyone who is not part of God's people is a fool in the sense that David is talking about today. We, every single one of us, were fools. What else are these people like, these fools? Well, there's corruption. The fool is corrupt. That the source of his corruption is his not believing and his not pursuing God. It's a corruption that is primarily at a moral and spiritual level. The fool can be very intelligent. The fool can score high on an IQ test, and yet, morally and spiritually, there's corruption. This word corruption that is used in Psalm 14 means to spoil. To spoil. Made me think of milk that has gone bad. Now, I know a lot of you aren't going to admit to this, but I'll use myself as an example, and you can nod your head very discreetly, because I know many of you have done this. You've come home, you've been thirsty as anything, you've opened the fridge, you have not got a glass, you have taken the milk, and you have drank it right from the container. I used to get in trouble for doing this. Drinking milk right out of the container. Once in a while, you had the unfortunate experience of taking a mouthful of spoiled milk. You were so thirsty, you didn't stop, you just took that mouthful, and it made you wish you didn't do that. That idea of spoiling and being tainted is what this word corruption means. And oftentimes, even in the fridge, it looks like real milk. There's no evidence visually that it's been spoiled until you take it in your mouth and you taste it. That's the corruption. It taints the fool. And there's evidence for it. The evidence for the milk is obviously in the tasting or the smelling if it's gone bad. But the evidence for the fools of their corruption is their abominable deeds. We see in verse 1 that none, there is none who does good. We're going to see that this isn't just the psalmist's evaluation of the situation, that in fact, this is God's evaluation of the situation. And that even seemingly good deeds that people do are ultimately not good because they are not done in faith or they are not done for God's glory. There is no salvific or redeeming merit in them. And it says there is no one, not one, not a single soul who does good. This commentary on humankind, this evaluation, introduces to us a doctrine that for many people is difficult to swallow. Nevertheless, this doctrine is the medicine that we need. It's the medicine that we need for understanding ourselves, for understanding God, and for understanding Christ and his work on our behalf. The name for this doctrine is total depravity. It comes from this idea that none does good. We'll see more of this in 2 and 3. Total depravity. Now, depravity refers both to the damaged relationship between God and humans and the corruption of the human nature such that there is within every human an ongoing tendency towards sin and away from God. That's what depravity is. It's saying we have a tendency to sin and a tendency to move away from God. Now, this doctrine, total depravity, refers to the extent or the comprehensiveness of the effects of sin on all humans. such that all are unable to do anything to obtain salvation. Total depravity, therefore, does not mean that humans are as evil as they possibly could be. That's not what total depravity says. It doesn't say that every human is ultimately evil in everything they do. No, it means that they are totally incapable of saving themselves. Now, to bring some clarity, I've got a quote by Wayne Grudem from his Systematic Theology. You can check the notes if you want to see this. They'll be online afterwards. You can get all this. But just listen to how he clarifies this idea of total depravity. He writes, "Every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellects, our emotions and desires, our hearts, that is the center of our desires and decision-making processes, our goals and motives, and even our physical bodies, all of these things have been affected by sin." And Scripture is not denying that unbelievers can do good in human society in some senses. But it is denying that they can do any spiritual good or be good in terms of a relationship with God. Not only do we as sinners lack any spiritual good in ourselves, but we also lack the ability to do anything that will in itself please God and the ability to come to God in our own strength. That's total depravity. Every aspect of our being has been affected. And there is nothing we can do ultimately that is good in the sense of being meritorious before God, in terms of saving ourselves. So having said that, let me share one more quote with you from John Piper, a quote which brings these ideas together and I think a very powerful definition of total depravity. Piper says, "In summary, total depravity means that our rebellion against God is total. Everything we do in this rebellion is sinful. Our inability to submit to God or reform ourselves is total. And we are therefore totally deserving of eternal punishment." That's a tough word. It's a tough word that we get in verse 1. That there is a depravity that affects every human being in such a way that in an ultimate sense, their lives can be looked upon and it can be said they do no good. They are corrupt. Now, this is a tough doctrine, but as I said, it has some vigor and it has some strength in it. And the psalm shows us the strength in it. This commentary on humanity and the total depravity that affects all people that we see in verse 1 is confirmed by God in verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 and 3 says this, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." So the Lord looks down. That word to look down is close and careful scrutiny. And yet he searches in vain. Think of the power of his searching. This is divine searching. This is omnipotent searching. This is omniscient searching. And he scrutinizes mankind and he finds the same thing what the psalmist said in verse 1. There are none who seek after God. There are none who does good, not even one. That's God who's looking and scrutinizing. It's not men. It's not my children who tell me they've lost something. And I ask them, "Have you looked for it?" And they say, "Well, no." And I say, "Well, look through the house, see if you can find it." And 30 seconds later, "Nope, can't find it, still missing." That's not the kind of scrutiny that God does here. This is omnipotent scrutiny. Scrutiny comes to the same place. That is, there are still none who understand. God is looking for someone with godly wisdom, biblical wisdom, but there are only fools. And we get more clarity on this. That is to say, there is none who seek God. There are none who investigate, who inquire, who search for, who pursue God. There are none who do this. I'm going to return to that in a moment. But clarifying more still, he says there are none who do good. They are all corrupt, and all their actions are sour milk. They're tainted. Not even one. Not one single solitary soul is wise. All are fools. Not one single solitary soul seeks God. All have gone wayward. All are corrupt. None do any sort of good that is meritorious before God. None. Nobody. Not even one. That's God's evaluation of the situation. Now, I want to address this idea to a couple groups this morning. And first, I want to give a little bit of time to this statement that there are none who seek God. There are none who seek God. Apart from God, without His help, without His intervention, there are no persons who seek Him as God. There might be people who are seeking for knowledge. There might be people who are seeking for some sort of divine favor. There might be people who seek for help or to seek for vengeance, but they do not seek for God as He is. Not one. But you see, the North American church has created a bit of a problem because we've created this thing called a seeker. We have seeker-friendly churches, or we might have a seeker-sensitive service. What is that about? We just read that there are none who seek God, and yet the North American church talks about the seeker. Well, the basic premise is this, that there are many people out there who are seeking God and want to know Him, but the concept of the traditional church scares them away from faith in Christ. But the question we have to ask ourselves, is it true that people are truly seeking God? It seems that Scripture says otherwise. I believe that we have done the world a disservice. We have done non-believers a disservice by using this term in the way that we use it. Now, I understand there are some people who are investigating Christianity. There are some people who are inquiring about life and inquiring about the church. And we encourage that. I encourage that. If you are here this morning and you'd say, I'm not a Christian, I'm just looking into things, you need to know I am 100% behind you doing that. I think that's a good thing. And you need to continue doing it. But I will say, the way we use the term seeker is often problematic. Why? Because I think we have inadvertently infused the idea of people inquiring about God and looking into the church life. We've infused it with a virtue that is ultimately unhelpful. You see, in the ultimate sense, there is no virtue or value in seeking. Ultimately. There is no value or virtue in seeking. And by seeking, I mean this investigating about Christianity in the church. We want people to do that. We want people to inquire. We love it when unbelievers investigate the claims of Christianity. We love it when they come and visit our church to find out more about what they're doing. But there is no ultimate value in seeking if it doesn't result in finding. If it doesn't result in finding Christ as your Savior, there's no ultimate value in seeking. I believe that we have given many people the impression that their inquisitiveness, their investigation into Christianity is meritorious in some way. And I think in defining these people this way, it inadvertently causes us to take away the urgency from them, to use a Jonathan Edwards phrase, closing with Christ. Oh, they're here. They're seeking. They're asking questions. Let's just give them their space. Let's not push anything on them. They're a seeker. I don't think that's helpful. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying, particularly if you're here this morning and you're one of those people who is looking into things. I love it. I would help you in any way I could if you're doing that. I would answer any question I could. I would direct you to any resource I could so that you could better understand this. But as you do that, understand that in doing that in and of itself, there is no meritorious value in that. In light of that, let me share a quote from Jonathan Edwards. This is from his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says this, God has laid himself under no obligation by any promise to keep any natural man out of hell one moment. God certainly has made no promises either of eternal life or of any deliverance or preservation from eternal death, but what are contained in the promises that are given in Christ, in whom all the promises are yea and amen, so that whatever some have imagined and pretended about promises made to natural man's earnest seeking and knocking, it is plain and manifest that whatever pains a natural man takes in religion, whatever prayer he makes, till he believes in Christ, God is under no manner of obligation to keep him a moment from eternal destruction. Your seeking will not save you. Only Christ will save you. So though I encourage and promote and want you to keep investigating and keep looking into things and keep asking questions and keep coming to church to see what happens, understand this, that unless you close with Christ, it's for naught. There is nothing meritorious in and of seeking itself. If that's you this morning, again, I encourage you, close with Christ. And what I mean by that is put your faith in him. Believe who the Bible says he was. Put your trust in the work that he did on your behalf, dying on a cross to forgive you for your sins, that he might reconcile you to God. So what about Christians? How is this view of total depravity on humanity a help to those who already believe? Well, let me share another quote from Jonathan Edwards in regards from the same sermon in regards to people who don't believe. He says this. He says, God makes men sensible that they are in a forlorn condition, that they are wretched and miserable and blind and naked, and by this means the redeeming mercy and love of God are more highly prized and rejoiced in. That's what the doctrine of total depravity is supposed to be for believers who understand where they came from. It's supposed to cause them to highly prize and rejoice in their redemption. We do well to meditate on the depravity from which we were saved so that we can treasure and rejoice in the grace of God. As I was meditating on that this week, I heard a song, another song from the 80s. And I am going to sing a couple lines of it for you. No, I'm not. That is not going to happen. But I will read you a few words from this song from 1989 by Canadian Jeff Healey and the Jeff Healey Band. It was called Angel Eyes. And it was the singer inquiring how it was that the woman he loved ever loved him. And here's the words. How did I ever win your love? What did I do? What did I say to turn your angel eyes my way? He's asking a question. What did I do? What did I say that you love me? Total depravity and the doctrine of it answers that question for believers when they ask it of God. When we look to God who has shown us his favor and who has loved us and we say, how is it that you love me? One who was a fool, one who was corrupt, one who could do no good. How is it that you could love me. What did I do? What did I say that you turned your divine eyes my way? Total depravity answers that question for us. You did nothing. You said nothing that caused God to love him. In fact, everything you did and everything you said was an affront to who God was, was cause for God to judge you eternally. You did nothing and you said nothing. But rather, God in his mercy and his grace loved you. From his own will and his own desire, there was nothing in you that turned his divine eyes your way. And that points to a surprising remedy for humanity. Verse 4, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? This is a rhetorical question. The speaker is God. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? This is almost, if it were possible, God being astonished or surprised at the behavior of humanity. I ask similar questions when I see people doing something that I think is dumb. My kids will tell you, I say, are you kidding me? Are you guys for real? It's a rhetorical question. I'm astonished that these people are doing these things. God, if it be possible, is astonished that people would rebel against him, that they are evildoers who would do abominable deeds, that they would devour God's people. It says they destroy God's people with indifference, just like they're eating bread. You know, that doesn't work so well for us anymore. If you're like me, you try to limit your carbs. And when I get to eat bread, I'm like, this is the best thing in the world, bread. So it doesn't necessarily work for that situation, but it's indifference. A lot of the guys I played football with from down in the States, African American, had this saying, ain't no thing but a chicken wing. It's just a little chicken wing. But that's problematic for me too because I really like chicken wings. It's probably going to have to be something that doesn't involve food for me. But he's just saying, you with indifference eat up my people. You ignore my name. And then verse 5 and 6. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. This idea of these people experiencing this, these fools experiencing great terror, a better literal translation is terrible terror. It's trying to emphasize how bad it will be. And though they bring shame upon God's people, there's an idea there we get later on in the Psalms that in fact they will be shamed. Psalm 53:5 says, there they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Those who want to shame God's people will in fact ultimately be shamed. Now in verse 4 we see that God has been astonished, maybe only symbolically. But verses 4 and 5 and 6 should leave us astonished. We should be astonished. Why? What is it in verses 4, 5, and 6 that we should be astonished about? You see, despite our depravity, despite there being no one who does good, despite that there is none who understand God and none who seek God, there is still a group that God calls my people. There is still a group that God refers to as righteous. He is still a covenant to God despite the depravity of all humans, and this is astonishing. In light of total depravity, in light of how we all were, the fact that there is a my people, the fact that God would call anyone righteous, the fact that God would be a certain group's God is astounding. This is grace. This is grace. That God would have a people that he would call righteous. We read in Romans 5, 7, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for the fools, for the depraved, for those who could do no good. Christ died for them. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's grace. That's how we can call a group of people my people. That's how we can be a covenant God. That's how we can be righteous. So my question is this morning, are you astonished by that? Are you astonished by grace, the scandal of it, that God would love us? If you're not, I think total depravity will help you. Get a clear picture of where you came from. Get an accurate evaluation of who you were before God intervened. And then that grace becomes astonishing. You can see that astonishment in a prayer that I'd like to read from you from the Valley of Vision. It's called Continual Repentance. And it's a prayer that combines an honest evaluation of the contamination of sin, even in the life of a believer, coupled with an adoring astonishment at God's remedy for us. O God of grace, thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute and has imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving of the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace I'm always receiving a change of raiment. For thou dost always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me. And thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning let me wear it. Every evening return to it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. And then he finishes with these words. This is my prayer for us this morning. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. Let's always be in awe and wonder at grace, that God would save sinners such as us. And it's because of grace that we end with a saving hope for humanity. Verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. There is hope for salvation. Salvation is assured because of God's gracious work through Christ on our behalf. Our fortunes will be restored. One commentator said, every enemy liquidated, every danger eliminated. And there will be joy and gladness. The rejoicing and gladness of God's people who have been restored by God's grace will continue throughout eternity in God's presence. We have much to be astonished by. There are some who are saved. All are depraved, but there are some who are saved, and we should celebrate that. So this morning, as we consider Psalm 14, let me one more time reiterate to those of you who are here who are seekers, who are investigating about God, who are inquiring into what it means to be part of a church, who are looking into scriptures to try and understand what this is all about. Let me encourage you, close with Christ. Put your faith in him. Believe in him and treasure him. And turn from your sin and turn to God. If you were to need any help with that, I would love to talk to you about that. I would love to do that. Our staff would love to do that. If you have a friend who introduced you to church, I'm sure they would love to talk to you about that. Let me encourage you, close with Christ. And those of you who are believers, let's not forget where we came from. Let's not forget the absolutely amazing and astonishing fact of grace, that Christ would die for sinners such as us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who have been looking in to you, who have been investigating, and even, as we use the term now, seeking to find out more about you. I pray by your Spirit that you would help them. Help them make that last step. Help them, as I heard prayed this morning, help them put the seeking behind them. Help them to put their faith in you. I pray that you would give them courage if they have questions about this, if they want someone to talk to approach, either a friend that they have here or one of the staff members here, so that we can aid them in that. That takes some courage. Help them in that, Lord. And I pray for those who are here who have trusted in you for salvation, who have repented of their sins and turned to you, have put their faith in Christ and his work on their behalf, have been reconciled to you, who have had the wrath of God and the judgment of God removed from them, who have been adopted as your sons and daughters. I pray that you would give them a clear, clear vision, a biblical view of who they were before you saved them, so that they might rejoice and glory in the grace that you have poured out on us.